This is lesson number 7 in our study in the book of Acts. Not making very good timing, considering this is our 7th lesson and we're not even out of the 2nd chapter. As I told you when I began the series, I don't know if we'll come all the way through the book of Acts or just cover these first few chapters that deal with the early days of the church. Let the Lord lead us on that. But in Acts chapter 2, let me read some of the scripture that we looked at last week just to give you a sort of a context. This is the day of Pentecost. The scripture said when the day of Pentecost was fully come, you know that's 50 days after the observance of the Passover. And look in verse 1, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Incidentally, have you ever heard that question being put to, I've heard it, maybe you've heard it, what was the only car mentioned in the Bible? You ever heard that? What was the only car mentioned in the Bible? I'll take you here and said it was an Accord. Here says they were all with one accord in one place. I know, folks, that's a cheesy one. Just get some kind of response out of you folks. So verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And that's as far as we got last week. So this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he does this miraculous thing by giving these Jewish apostles the ability to give the gospel in a language that they had not learned. And it was not an unknown language. It was not something that was a, quote, I've heard it said, a heavenly tongue. It was an earthly language, but the apostles who were speaking that language, they themselves had never been trained in that language. God did something on the spot, a new thing, if you will, by giving the gift of tongues. Now, there's something that folks miss here, and I'm not anything special for finding it, because it's nothing hidden. It's just here, if you take the words, a good many people believe that all 120 were speaking in tongues up there in the upper room. A lot of folks have the idea that everybody in the upper room was speaking in tongues. And you see that back in chapter 1, in fact, the Bible tells you how many there were. There were about 120. You remember that? They're up there praying. But the way it reads, if you look at who was speaking in these tongues, look at verse 7, chapter 2. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? All 120 weren't Galileans. They were from different parts. But the apostles were Galileans. And so when these Jews come in and they heard these apostles preaching, they said, Are not all these that speak, are not all these apostles we hear speaking in our language, they're all Galileans. In other words, what they're saying is, they're not from our country, and yet they know how to speak our language. And this goes back to reinforce the teaching that we looked at a few weeks ago. These gifts that were given in the book of Acts were apostolic gifts. They were things that God did, because at the time God gave these gifts to these men, they did not have what you and I have. You understand that? It's easy to get the idea that everybody in the Bible had a Bible, but they didn't. In fact, if you were living in the day in which the book of Acts were written, do you know what you would have as far as your Bible? You'd just have Genesis through Malachi. You'd have the 39 books of the Old Testament, and that's all you'd have. See, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But we have the entire Word of God, so I think we have the idea that they all had it. In other words, Paul didn't have the book of Romans to read. He hadn't written it yet. So how was God going to get truth to these people, truth that you and I can read in the Bible? How was he going to do it? Through miraculous gifts. And these gifts were given to the apostles. Now, the statement that we've covered over and over again is that the apostle was a special man given a special mission in a special way to do a specific task. And once the apostles died, that office was closed. Now, what he's saying is absolutely true. The apostles all had one thing in common. They were with the Lord in his earthly ministry. They were with him. Now, I'm a disciple. Did you catch the difference? I'm a disciple. I'm not an apostle. I'm a disciple. What he said, and what you know if you've been any dealing with the Catholic Church, is whoever the current pope is makes a statement that he is the successor of St. Peter. How many of you have ever heard that? He's a successor of St. Peter. And if you look on his hand, he wears a ring that people kiss. Maybe you didn't know it, but that ring is called the Ring of the Fisherman. And every pope has his own ring on his finger, and it's called the Ring of the Fisherman because they say the first pope was Peter, and he was a fisherman by trade. Did you know that when a pope dies, it's custom to take the ring that he wore and they put it in a press and they smash the ring so that no other pope can ever use that particular ring anymore? It's called the Ring of the Fisherman. Trouble is, the fishermen that Jesus worked with and walked with didn't have rings like that to wear. They were poor men. I mean, they had to follow him wherever he went. I mean, they just lived from his hand to their mouth, right? You heard of living like that, hand to mouth? That's the way it was. Came time to pay the taxes, and Peter didn't say, I'll go pawn my ring. Jesus said, we got to pay the taxes, go down there and catch a fish. Remember that? Peter pulled it out. Hey, there's a coin in there. Don't you wish that still happened and you went fishing? So the distinction's made between an apostle and a disciple. And the office of an apostle. Now, you may hear some folks challenge that. But what do they do with the verses where the Lord said, speaking about the kingdom and the resurrection, that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones? There's been a couple hundred, maybe 400 popes. Can't be that many thrones. There's 12 because there's going to be 12 gates. So, folks, what we're establishing here is, as sincere as they may be, if you hear somebody call himself a modern-day apostle, if you ever get a chance to talk to them, ask them where their gift is. Where's the apostolic gift? These apostles had the gifts. But they lost the gifts even as the apostles themselves neared the end of their life. And that's important. It may not be here. We're a Baptist church. We're not going to debate this. But do you remember, as Paul was nearing the end of his ministry, he had a friend who got very ill, obviously, and his name was Trophimus. Trophimus was one of the associates of Paul. He went around and preached. I think this is in, it's either in Philippians or Colossians, one of his prison epistles. And Paul says, concerning Trophimus, notice what Paul said. He said, I have had to leave Trophimus, my fellow laborer, in Miletum, because he's sick. I had to leave him there. He was too sick to travel. Now, don't you think if Paul the Apostle had still had the gift of healing, he would have healed the man who he knew could have been a help to him in the ministry, Trophimus. But for some reason or another, Paul did not have or did not exercise, however you want to say it, the gift of healing. In fact, as Paul was nearing his death, remember Timothy had some trouble with his stomach? You remember? Paul recommended medicine. He didn't recommend laying hands on him and he'd get healed. He said, here's what you do for your stomach's sake. Now, all that, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but the distinction needs to be made. This gift of tongues here in chapter 2, it was an apostolic gift. And folks, if you miss everything else on this, just get this straight. God let these apostles have some very unusual powers and abilities for two reasons. And only two. Number one, to authenticate their message. In other words, to say what they are preaching is indeed from heaven. And number two, it was to authenticate the messenger, the one bringing the message. Those gifts were saying, we're apostles of God, and God's given us the ability to raise the dead, to lay hands on the sick, to speak in other tongues. All these things, God gave those men the power to do it so that the world at that time, the Jews specifically, would sit up and take notice. Wouldn't you take notice of a man who could raise the dead? Paul had that gift. He even raised the fellow who fell asleep during his sermon. He raised him back from the dead. He was gracious, brother. I don't know if I would have been there. I think I've lost that gift, folks. I can't do anything for him. Tell you what, though, that fellow never fell asleep in church again. Amen? He was wide awake. Wouldn't you? Falling out of the second floor and break your neck, kill yourself because you fell asleep during the sermon? Poor Paul came and raised him back. But back to Acts chapter 2. We took a sidebar there. Here's what I want to emphasize to you from last week. We looked at this very briefly, and I want to sort of elaborate. Would you turn to Genesis 11? Hold your place here in Acts 2. We're coming back. But Genesis 11, something happened that is just the opposite of what we just saw happening in Acts 2. And I barely got a chance to talk about this and ran out of time. And I think it's worth going back over with you. In Genesis chapter 11, we see God doing something with languages, with a spoken language. The word for it, you've heard the words, called linguistics. Anybody ever study linguistics? That's the study of languages. Language comes from the same root word as linguistics. That ling, your language. And so what you have here is when God made the world and put Adam and Eve in the garden, all of Adam's descendants spoke the same language. So linguistically, there was no northern or southern dialect. There was no eastern or western language. Everybody spoke the same language up until Genesis chapter 11. And let's read about it. Genesis 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, we don't know how many people were on the earth at that time, but however many there were, all of them spoke the same language. Verse 2, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Somebody's missing in those four verses. Who'd they leave out in all their plans? You won't find any mention of God here. They get together and they say, we got to do something to build a monument to ourselves. You ever known people do that? Maybe not a physical monument, but they get the idea that everything's about them. I've seen pastors do that. I've been in churches, and I've seen video clips of churches where the pastor walks in. He's given these people, and he enjoys it, giving the idea that he's the greatest thing happening in that church. I knew a pastor that he would have a standing ovation whenever he came into the church. He had taught the church to do that. Well, I'm not going to throw mud at the fellow. Don't ask me who it was. I'm not going to tell you. I would find that be very uncomfortable. Because I'm not worth it, folks. I'm not worth the adoration. I'm not worth the applause. And these men, when they got together, they said, we've got to do something to make a name for ourselves. Let's build us a tower all the way to heaven. You know, you're always in trouble when you try to get to heaven without Jesus Christ. Brick won't get you there. No building program can get you there. Now, whether they actually thought they could make it to heaven, I don't know. We know there's three heavens, right? We know there's the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. We know the atmosphere is called heaven. We know all that. And so whether they thought they could build to heaven or not, that's really irrelevant. They had a plan. They all got together. And do you all see here where these people were unified? They were unified. They were in one accord, one language. They had one purpose. Doesn't that sound like Acts chapter 1? They were all together, one place, one accord. But these two groups of people, they were both united. But here's the key I want to leave with you. It was the basis of what they were united on that determined whether God would bless what they were doing or whether God would curse what they're doing. And here's the lesson. Whenever you get a group of people together, whether it's a church, even a home, even a family, The basis of what you're fellowshipping around determines whether God blesses that union or whether God curses that union. And the fellowship that these people in Genesis 11 had was a fellowship that was completely man-centered. It was all about them. Nobody spoke up here and said, let's build an altar so that we can sacrifice to God. Nobody spoke up here and said, let's build something and dedicate it to the Lord who made heaven and earth. They said, we've got to build something in verse number 4, and notice the words they used. And they said, go to now, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make, what? Us a name. Got to make ourselves a name. You see how self-centered that was? Now, the truth is, folks, my name won't save you. Your name won't save you. Acts 4:12 says it best. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can live and die and never know the name Brad Ingram, and you won't have lost anything. But if you never trusted the name of Jesus Christ, you've lost your soul. And here in Genesis 11, they said, let's build something, make ourselves a name. What do you think God did with that kind of venture? Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. See what he's saying? He said, they're united. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So God was not pleased that they had unified themselves, because what they had unified to do was to build something in their own memorial. And God does something here in Genesis 11 that he will not reverse until you get to Acts 2. And that's what's relevant to this study. Verse 7, go to, let us go down. That's interesting, isn't it? Plural, let us. We know what that means, don't we? Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Go to, let us go down and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a bystander at that building project? All of a sudden, maybe halfway through the workday, everybody started speaking a different language. Nobody knew what each other was saying. The work just sort of stopped. They couldn't communicate anymore. It's been sort of funny. Fellow bringing up his load of bricks and slime, whatever, and he couldn't hear what his foreman was saying anymore. Yeah. He's thinking, this guy's drunk. And then somebody says that about him, you know, what he's saying. Now, the point is, God brought a curse upon the languages. God said, I'm going to confuse them with different languages. And we talked about that, remember? Babel, man's babbling on, can't understand what he's saying. Babel. But in Acts 2, folks, God reverses that for just a short time when he gives these apostles the gift to speak in a language that all men understood. And it wasn't a single language all men understood. It was the languages that God here mentioned in verse 9. The point I make about this is simple. Sin caused the division. Sin brought down God's judgment upon that tower, and the languages were mixed as a result of God's judgment. Do you see that? I mean, it was an act of judgment for God to confound the language. So what brought the languages back together? If sin's the reason that God had to give the curse upon their speech, then what would reverse a curse? A blessing. A blessing can reverse the curse. And I said to Sister Mary Forbes, she came in tonight and I saw that beautiful, sure, women call it a blouse, I guess. That beautiful blouse she has. And see, it's got roses on it. And I said to her, do you know, remember, you know, in the millennium, none of the roses has thorns. And that's true. Thorns and thistles came after God pronounced that judgment on Adam. So you see, what we really messed up because of our sin, God reverses that in the millennium. And as I told you last week, in the book of Zephaniah, God says concerning the millennium, I will restore unto the people a pure language. It's a good thing for people to get in one mind, one accord. Listen to me. If Christ is the basis of their fellowship. It's a wonderful thing for a church to be of one mind and one accord. If their fellowship is on Jesus Christ. It's a dreadful, ugly, wicked thing for men to be united on the basis of anything else. And God will condemn it, curse it, like he did in Babel. In other words, if you come together, even if men come together for the sake of peace, wouldn't you say peace is a good goal? Who shouldn't seek peace? You know why the United Nations was brought into effect after World War II? The United Nations came into effect, its charter said, because it would bring in an era of world peace. Doing kind of a bad job of it, aren't they? If you were to ask Secretary General of the United Nations, what's the meaning of all these people getting together here in New York and all these languages? And by the way, isn't it sort of interesting to watch a United Nations session? You know what they all got in their ear? They got a language translator. Why do they need it? Genesis 11. It's like God's joke on the nations. Just as he confounded their languages, the Tower of Babel, here you got representation from all the major countries of the world, and they still can't hear what each other's saying to them. They got to have a translator. They got to go through that. Now, they don't know it, probably. They don't realize that thing in their ear is a result of God cursing something that took place, you know, a couple thousand, 4,000 years ago or so. So if your fellowship is on anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you're headed for failure. Truth Baptist Church, the best thing to happen for Truth Baptist Church is that we all stay unified around the truth. Not unified in how much, how big we can get the place. Not unified based on how much money we can earn. Not unified on a member. Not unified on the kind of pastor you had. All that's the wrong foundation. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And he's talking about himself. Didn't Peter say, he is our rock? Didn't Paul say in the Corinthians, Christ was that rock that followed them in the wilderness? Now, I've taken a lot of time for that, but I want you to see that Acts chapter 2, if you'll go back there now, I want you to see that in Acts chapter 2, you have God for just a brief amount of time reversing the curse from Genesis 11. And he did it because those believers in Acts chapter 2, they were all in one mind and one accord. And I read that to you over in Acts 1:14. Remember, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And God likes that kind of unity. And God likes to look down upon people who are unified on the basis of their love for his son. How many times have you quoted that verse to somebody, where two or three are gathered, I'll be in the midst? Notice what I left out in that verse? It doesn't say where two or three are gathered, I'll be in the midst. You can have that at Walmart. There's a lot more than two people down there. But he said, well, two or three are gathered in my name. You know why he's here with us tonight? Because we're here on the basis of our relationship with him. That's what gives us fellowship, isn't it, folks? We're all different ages and backgrounds, but we've got something in common. It's that we're saved sinners. We know the Lord loves us, and we do our best to love him. So that's what you have in Acts 2. I'm thankful that everything man messed up, God can make it right. The languages are just one example of that. Now let's move on here. We'll take about 10 more minutes and we'll try to finish up here. But in this chapter, you see that once the languages have been that gift of tongues, because remember, these apostles didn't have time to go out and spend 6 months learning all these foreign languages, because those Jews in Jerusalem, as soon as Pentecost was over, they were going to go back to their homes. I mean, they had to get back to their wives and their families and their jobs. They weren't going to stay in Jerusalem for months to let these apostles learn how to speak the languages. And let your eye go down verse 9 again, and verse 10 again, verse 11. All those countries God named. Those were the developed countries of the world when the book of Acts was taking place. And those apostles spoke in all those languages. It was a gift of God. They didn't probably understand it themselves. If I were standing right here in front of you and started speaking Swahili to you tonight, I wouldn't know what I'm saying either. And if you didn't speak Swahili, you wouldn't know what I'm saying. But if we had some Aborigine here, he'd know what I'm saying, wouldn't he? Maybe. I'd be speaking Southern Swahili, which might not be much better. Here's the thing about it. Once the gospel was preached to all these Jews, and it was a Jewish audience in Acts 2. Peter is the apostle to the circumcision, which means he's the apostle that primarily ministers to the Jewish people. God did that wonderful gift, and look at verse 11. I'm back in Acts 2 now. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. You see that group of people in verse 11, Arabians? Folks, the Arabians heard the gospel of Christ long before Muhammad came on, long before Allah came into being. There was a Christian witness in the Arabian Peninsula because some of those Arabians were here in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and God gave one of the apostles the ability to preach the gospel in Arab, in the language of the Arabians. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? I mean, if you want to look at something else, it'll be a blessing to you. Do you see here, you read these countries, and you'll see the Parthians and the Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. That was how the gospel made its way into Asia. There were some Jews in Jerusalem that heard the gospel and they took it back to their homes. Egypt, even in Rome, there's some question about who started the church in Rome. Who started that church? Well, I believe, personally, it was some of these Jews that were in Jerusalem, and they heard the gospel, and they got saved, and they went back to Rome, and they thought, we need a church here. Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He didn't start the church at Rome, but he wrote to it. Who started these churches all over the known world? These Jews who were here and heard the gospel. How many of y'all have ever been to a Bible conference or a missions conference somewhere at some other church? Not when we've had one here. Anybody been to one? Well, you go to Bible conferences, pastors' conferences. You know the purpose of those things is largely is a bunch of pastors come to a church somewhere and they hear these preachers and teachers who are supposed to teach them how to do something back at their churches. And all these pastors go back to their churches and they try to put in place what they've heard from that conference. That's what happened here. God brought all these Jews to Jerusalem. He wanted them all to hear the gospel so when they went back home, they'd be witnesses. Do you know what's best as far as missions? You know the best thing can happen? If an American leaves this country and, say, goes to Ethiopia to be a missionary, the very best thing can happen is for that American to train an Ethiopian. Get him saved, teach him the Bible, and then let the Ethiopian reach his own people. That's the best way to do it. That's how we'd like to see it done, because that's how Paul in the New Testament, he went to these cities and he preached the gospel, and then when he got a man saved, he'd turn the church over to that man. You can always minister better if you know the culture, right? You imagine me going to Ethiopia, or some country, Central Africa. You're this tall, white southerner. The great white God has come back to us, you know. Well, you see, I wouldn't be as effective as an African who knew the culture, knew the people, knew what they believed in, knew their superstitions. So that's why all these languages. You got to get that. That's the purpose of the gift of tongues. Now, let's conclude here with what they said when they heard these apostles preaching in other tongues. Once you're given the gospel, you got to do something with it. You either reject it or you can accept it. And so in verse 11 again, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in, see the word, doubt. You realize no matter what God does, no matter how spectacular it is, you're always going to have folks who doubt it. This was a big deal. This was a miracle, these people speaking in these tongues. But you always have the doubters. Folks, we're going to have to get to heaven before we'll be in a place where there's no more doubters. Because you sure ain't going to get to a place like this, down here on this earth. And even though some of those Jews heard what had happened and they had seen what happened, some of them still doubted. Isn't that something about the human heart and how wicked it is? You can show a man the works of God so clearly and set before that man the power of God, and still some will not believe. I'll tell you one of the greatest mysteries of the New Testament about how hard the human heart is. And maybe you've thought about this. I talked about this to somebody, maybe somebody here. But even though people are going to see Jesus Christ on this earth rule his kingdom for 1,000 years in perfect righteousness, for 1,000 years, can you imagine it? Jesus on the throne, Jerusalem, and all the world is subject to his will, and he's good and he's just and he's the best leader the world's ever had. He's fair and righteous. And yet, after all that, after 1,000 years of seeing a perfect government, Satan still manages to get a great, vast multitude of people to stage one last rebellion against Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you think, who in the world, after seeing Christ rule for 1,000 years, could ever be foolish enough to think that they could defeat him? But he must. They must have the idea they can defeat him. Of course, we know how that turns out, don't we? The Bible said fire came down from heaven and destroyed them all. But you have the doubters here. And one way people like to get around accepting the gospel is they'll try to find some dirt on the messenger. You ever notice people do that? If they don't like your message and they can't find anything wrong with your message, they'll try to point out somebody, some preacher, some Sunday school teacher, some deacon who's really maybe messed up, and they'll try to excuse that. Well, I'm not going to buy that religious stuff because I know of a so-and-so who claims to be a Christian. How many of you ever heard that kind of thing? You see, if you don't want to accept the gospel, you sort of soothe your conscience by saying, well, I know somebody's supposed to be saved, and they live this way. And so if you can't destroy the message, you try to throw mud on the guy who's giving you the gospel, or the woman, or whatever the case is. And they did this. Look what they said was wrong with these apostles. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these are full of new wine. They said, these are a bunch of drunks up here. They're all talking nonsense. They must be drunk. Now, Peter's response is kind of comical. I thank the Lord that I've never had any drink any alcohol. It really took its toll on my mother's family, and so she saw a lot of the bad that come out of it, and she taught that to us, and I'm thankful I never have. But I guess if you read the next verse, it's sort of a comical thing, I suppose. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. That was 9 a.m. So I guess it's not common for a man to start drinking at 9 in the morning, and I think that must have been why Peter said that. These aren't drunk, it's still breakfast time. And they weren't drunk. But here's the last lesson that I want to share with you. There must be some connection between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? This lesson is not giving you the green light to go get drunk and say, I'm being filled with the Spirit. What I'm trying to tell you is there must be some relation, because in the book of 1 Samuel, there was a woman who went to the temple there to pray. And as she prayed, she poured her heart out to God, and her mouth was moving, but no words were coming out. And the priest came up to her and said, how dare you come here drunk at God's very house and pray like that? Remember her story? Her name's Hannah. You'll find 2 Samuel chapter 1. And she said to that priest, I'm not drunk, my Lord. She said, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. You see, he saw her praying to God and praising God, and he said, she's drunk. So you got two times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, where people were filled with the Spirit of God, pouring their heart out to God, and somebody accused them of being drunk. So there must be some correlation between the effects of alcohol and the effects of being under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I hope everybody's mind is going to Ephesians 5 right now. Because in Ephesians 5:18, the scripture said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. See it? In that one verse, God again brings drunkenness back together with the Spirit of God. Now, I've made a list here, and I'm not going to share it with you for time's sake, but as I've told you many times, you probably get tired of hearing it. When I did work in the emergency room, I saw a lot of drunkards come in. Believe this or not, we had some of the strangest cases as far as drunkards go on a full moon. I'm being absolutely honest with you. Something about a full moon. I just hated to see my name on the schedule on a full moon. That's when all the nuts fell out of the trees, I think. But nonetheless, so I saw a lot of drunkards. And by the way, that's not what the mainstream media calls them either. That's the Bible word, drunkards. Right? See how you sanitized language? You don't call them sodomites either. You call them homosexual. Sodomites is a little too strong, because that's what the Bible calls them. So if you say, anyway, they're not. My point is, stick with the Bible language. It's more convicting. Call a man a drunkard, or you say he has a disease of alcoholism. Well, the trouble with saying it's a disease is, what promise can he claim in the Bible for a disease? If you call it what it is in sin, then you got a hope for that man because Christ died for sin. You see, you got to name it what it is. But in closing, we'll look at this next week. I made a little list here of some similarities between a drunkard and a man filled with the Spirit. And you think about it. Maybe you'd have a list you want to share with us next week too. But something about men who are drunk and men filled with the Spirit, probably one of the most important things is they're real bold. Have you noticed that? I've seen men who are timid by nature, but you get them drunk and they think they can whip anybody. There's the boldness that comes with being drunk. And you know, if you're filled with the Spirit, you have boldness that you might not otherwise have. Perfect example is a man preaching here in Acts 2. Peter was afraid to even say he knew Jesus Christ before Christ was crucified. But then after Christ rose from the dead, we just read it, Peter was the first one to stand up in that crowd of hostile witnesses. Doesn't sound like the same man, does it, folks? Peter, just about, 50 days before this, had been afraid to even tell a little teenage servant girl that he knew who Jesus was. But now he's standing up in front of grown men, telling them, I'm going to tell you who this Jesus is. What gave Peter that boldness? Well, it wasn't because he was drunk with wine. It was because he was filled with the Spirit. And it gave him boldness. You ever known people sometimes when they, drunkards too, some of them like to sing. You ever heard a man or woman sing when they get drunk? They normally wouldn't sing otherwise. I've seen that. You know what happens to a man or woman when they get filled with the Spirit of God? You know what you want to do when you get filled up with the Lord? You like to sing, don't you? You've been going down the road and find yourself singing a gospel song or just singing to the Lord, you know. The song comes forth from a joyful heart. And I'm not the expert on drunkards, but I'll tell you what, most of the time the ones I've seen, when they sing about the one they love. Whether it's mother or whether it's a wife or whether it's their old coon dog, whatever the case is, they sing about somebody they love. And you know what? If you get filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to sing and you're going to talk about somebody. It's going to be the one you love. It's going to be the Lord.